our study in the book of Philippians last week, and I forgot to tell you where we were going to be this week. We are going to begin our study in the book of Ezra. So take your Bibles and turn to Ezra. I like to kind of do a series in the New Testament, then do a series in the Old Testament, and kind of bounce back and forth to kind of give us some variety. So we're in the Old Testament, in the book of Ezra. Ezra 1. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father, as we are here before you with your word for us, we pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would help us as we undertake this new study in this book of Ezra. We ask, Lord, that you would speak to us, and that we would hear you, and that we would obey you and follow you. It is for your glory that we seek and pray in your name. Amen. Well, my decision to preach the book of Philippians was because it really resonated with preparing us for suffering, preparing us for a world that is changing so much faster than I can even keep my head on straight. There was much in there that talks about what the church needs to do in order to be prepared to handle such times. My decision to preach Ezra, then, is based upon what happens after a society has changed. In this case, what takes place after the Babylonian captivity of Israel for the exiles. And so we want to know, who was Ezra? What's this book about? And why should we take time to read and study this book? And so we begin with a little bit of background history. Ezra was a priest He was a scribe, and he lived in Babylon during the Babylonian captivity. He was an exile. And so really this book is a historical record of the return of the exiles, the Israelites, to Jerusalem. And I know there are some in this room who don't like history. I know who that might be. And I get it. Dry facts and dates, they can be boring, right? I mean, that was a long time. That was before my lifetime. That's ancient history, right? But when it comes to biblical history, it's worth taking the time to understand, to read, and to know what took place in history. As we made this practice of reading the scriptures a part of our worship service, the first reading is from the historical books. Our second reading comes from the poetry and prophets. And then our third reading is from the New Testament. And so these readings aren't just done to take up space on our bulletin and to take up time. It's important that we know the biblical history, that we know what took place with God's people. God didn't see fit to pass this down to us for no reason. There's a divine purpose in us having access to this divine record. So, no hating on history, at least biblical history. The book of Ezra was written sometime around the 450s BC. For some, if not most of us, that doesn't really mean a whole lot. But if we look at it a little bit, hopefully we can shed some light here on the subject. So think with me. When Jesus was born and he came into the world, time was split BC AD. Right? BC is before Christ, and AD doesn't mean after death. It means, it's a Latin phrase, Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Nowadays you'll see BCE and CE. BCE being before Common Era, and then CE is Common Era. And it's an attempt to remove Christ or Christianity from dates, which is silly because they still follow the timeline of BC and AD. Still Christ. It's his history. All right, so back to the 450s BC. Well, the last book written in the Old Testament was Malachi, and that was written at 400 BC. So remember, with BC, time moves backwards, or the date, the numbers move backwards. So from 450 to 400. So that was the last book written. And then for 400 years, there was no prophetic word. There was no scripture written or recorded. And this is often referred to as the 400 silent years, or also called the intertestamental period, the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. So we don't hear of God's word for 400 years until then Jesus and John the Baptist come, and then the Gospels are recorded and the rest of the New Testament. So Ezra is taking place towards the end of that recorded scripture, okay? 450 BC. Remember the Hebrew, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1:1, it says, long ago, in many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So this is one of those ways in which God spoke and communicated to his people. But obviously the most important reason to study this book is that it is in the Bible. And because it's in the Bible, that makes it God's Word. And God's Word is truth, and it's relevant, and it's applicable to our lives. And so that's enough to make it worthwhile. God speaks to us through His Word. Scripture itself is a means of grace. That means this is an ordinary means that God uses to bless His people. And so it's with this in mind that we look then to the Scriptures, to this book of Ezra. In this opening verse, we're introduced to King Cyrus of Persia. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. Often in historical records, especially in the accounts of Scripture, they refer to dates by when a certain ruler began or ended his reign. And so in this case, King Cyrus began his reign in 538 B.C. But remember, didn't I just say that Ezra was written in 450? That's a pretty big gap. Right? Was King Cyrus king for like 88 years or more? No, so what is going on here is that we have an account of two returns. Two returns from Babylonian captivity, two different periods, two returns. And so Ezra chooses to begin writing his book here and includes the first return. And obviously he's referring to some sort of record or historical account that was passed down to him. He was a scribe, so he may have had access to certain documents. And so he's writing about this first return, which took place some 80 years before the second one. Interesting. Ezra doesn't even come onto the scene until chapter 7 of our book. But he begins by writing the first of the two returns, the first one which takes place during the reign of Cyrus, king of Persia. So we have a proclamation here from the king of Persia, Cyrus. And there's a key phrase here in verse 1, that addresses the origin of the dictator. It was the Lord who stirred up the spirit of Cyrus. That the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Well, it's the understanding of historians that the practice of the Babylonian Empire was to assimilate the peoples who they conquered, and they would tolerate the very religions after conquering them. However, here it is made very clear that this royal edict was by God's sovereign design. Why would God do this? Well, the verse tells us that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. God did this to fulfill a promise, a word that He spoke through Jeremiah. Alright, so now we're going to delve into more history. Yay. We just finished reading Jeremiah. right? And that spoke of the Babylonian conquest and the exile and what happened to the king and to his sons, right? They were slaughtered before him, and then they had his eyes put out and then was imprisoned, right? Jeremiah over and over was prophesying, and now Jeremiah at the end of his book records for us what took place. Indeed, God had been warning them all along by lots of prophets. But Judah wouldn't listen. They would not repent and call upon the name of the Lord. And so God fulfilled his word, as we read in chapter 52. But our text is not speaking about that fulfillment. It's not about Israel's defeat and exile. Instead, it's about the return to Jerusalem from exile. And this was prophesied in Jeremiah chapter 51. In verses 1 through 5. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will stir up the spirit of a destroyer against Babylon, against the inhabitants of Lebkamai, and I will send to Babylon winnowers, and they shall winnow her, and shall empty her land, and they come against her from every side on the day of trouble. Let the archer bend his bow, let him not stand up in his armor. Spare not her young men, devote to destruction all her army. They shall fall down slain in the land of the Chaldeans and wounded in her streets, for Israel and Judah have not been forsaken by their God, the Lord of hosts. But the land of the Chaldeans is full of guilt against the Holy One of Israel. So here we begin to hear that God's going to have some mercy even in the midst of the judgment he passes on Israel and Judah. Well, then there's another passage, Jeremiah chapter 25, where he prophesies again. He says, the whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then, after the 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. And then there's another passage where there's a familiar verse that is taken out of context, and this is in Jeremiah chapter 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me. When you seek me with all your heart, I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. So, you see here, God is saying, I will fulfill my promise to you. God is a promise maker, and he is a promise keeper. He is not a promise breaker. And so his promise was made to Judah, to the remnant that he's always had, as he told Elijah, and God made good on his word. And so then also some 200 years before, God also revealed this prophetically through Isaiah, even mentioning Cyrus by name. And so turn to Isaiah 44. I want you to follow along because it's a lengthy passage and I don't want you to lose track. Isaiah 44. While you're getting there, let me remind you that God is omniscient. He knows everything. He is eternal. He does not learn anything new. And so, with His omniscience, His omniscient knowledge, we only come to see what He already knows unfold in time. Because we're creatures, we are time bound, but not so with God. And so He reveals to Isaiah here, and Isaiah is prophesying to the northern kingdom. So God's promises are to Israel, which includes then the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is Isaiah 44. Let's look at from verse 24 on. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord, who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of the diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry, I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose. Saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, which means chosen here. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped to subdue nations before him and to loose the belt of kings and to open doors before him that gates may not be closed. I will go before you and level the exalted places. I will break in pieces the doors of bronze and cut through the bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness and the hoards and secret places, that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who call you by your name. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, remember God has promised to Israel here, keeping a remnant, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know, from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. So, we don't want to lose sight of the fact. God is continuing to reveal who He is in Scripture. He is Redeemer. Jesus is our Redeemer. He is our Creator. He's the one who forms babies in their womb. He is the Lord, Yahweh, and there is no other. He is sovereign, and He does as He pleases, as He chooses, for His purposes, and for His glory. And why does He do it? So that people will know that He is Lord.
people will know he is the one who is doing these things. Because he is almighty. He is sovereign. He is in complete control. He is Lord. Yahweh. That is our God. And so this proclamation comes about because God willed it, God ordained the events, and God is the one who stirred the spirit of King Cyrus. God is the one who spoke to this pagan king. And so consequently, we see Cyrus made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. And by putting it in writing, that meant that it was official, that it would be entered into the records, it would be kept, and we'll come to understand later in this book why that's so important. So God told Cyrus to rebuild the destroyed temple in Jerusalem. So continuing in verse 2, Cyrus says, "He has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah," and then again in verse 3, "to rebuild the house of the Lord." And so he commanded it to be done. But it was not forced. It was not an expulsion. It was not an order to evacuate the exiles. It was for whoever was willing to return. Verse 3. "Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem." So furthermore, this edict then comes with benevolent funding to aid those who desire to return and to aid in the rebuilding of the temple. Verse 4, "Let each survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." It's kind of similar to how God, when he redeemed the Israelites from Egypt in the Exodus after that 10th plague, and the Egyptians were plundered. They gave their wealth for Israel to go away, to get out, to leave their land. And so this is in a different sense. It's not necessarily by the hand of judgment. That's already passed. But it was by his hand of mercy. It was by his providence. And so all of these goods would be used in the reconstruction and the worship, which would be resumed in Jerusalem. This brings us to an important and a fascinating subject here. The sovereignty of God and the lack of thanksgiving and worship of King Cyrus. King Cyrus directly, although briefly, mentions God's sovereignty here in the recorded account. Verse 2. "The Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth. And he has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem," which is in Judah. Isn't that something? God is stirring up the spirit of this pagan king. And he comes to understand by God's revelation that all his kingdom was given to him because of God. Because God ordained it. And he uses the name of God. He calls him Yahweh. And he calls him the God of heaven. So there is a recognition here of the sovereignty of God, that God ordains the affairs of men. God is the one who sets rulers in place. Proverbs 8:14 and 16 says, I have counsel and sound wisdom. I have insight. I have strength. By me, kings reign and rulers decree what is just. By me, princes rule and nobles and all who govern justly. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. So it's an odd thing for King Cyrus to make such a recognition, but then it appears that he really didn't believe in God. Maybe he thought this was just another religious god of the people, those he had conquered. For whatever reason, he demonstrates that he does not serve God when he excluded himself. In verse 3, he says, whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. You see, it's not our God. Instead, it's the God of Israel. We're Babylon. That's the God over there. We have our gods over here, thank you very much. It's interesting how someone can experience, have an experience with God, and then walk away. Which reminds us of our nation. Our nation has been richly blessed, been at peace, mostly. Throughout the generations, it's been observed that God, Jesus, if not directly worshipped by the people in the land, or at least God was respected. Religion was respected. Now, despite the acknowledgement of God in the Declaration of Independence, and according to the Pew Research, God is referenced in all 50 state constitutions. In spite of that, now society wants to be rid of God. They're not only determined to get rid of God, but then they reinvent God in its own image. In whatever sense that they determine what is good, what is right, or wrong. Is it any wonder why we have the leaders that we have? Daniel 2:21 says, he changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. See, I really believe God's hand of judgment is upon this nation. There are many who have tasted of God. There are many, that is, who've heard the word of God. They've heard the gospel. And maybe even for a time, they looked like they were on board. Like they were in the Christian camp, so to speak. But then, you have left. How many churches have closed down, locked up, sold their properties? How many people have not returned to church since COVID? How many seem
to be playing the part. But as John says in 1 John 2, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Or if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. As we look around our nation, as we look around our state, it is becoming more clear who God's people are and who are not. Now, apostasy is not new to the church. John was addressing this to the New Testament church, to the early church. Apostasy is not new. But we have to speak out while we can. Even as Reformed folks who believe in the doctrines of election and predestination as the Bible teaches, we cannot take lightly the warnings in Scripture. The warning from Hebrews 6. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance. Because they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless, near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Brethren, there's only one way to salvation. There aren't many paths to God. There aren't many paths to heaven. Jesus tells us there's only one road. And it's a narrow road that leads to heaven. But the gospel is the good news of Jesus. But for people to receive the good news, they have to understand the bad news. That all have sinned and fall short of the glory. All of us are sinners. All of us have failed to keep the law of God perfectly, which makes us all lawbreakers. Sinners who have sinned against our Maker. And the wages of sin is death. Not just physical death, but spiritual death. It's what the Bible calls the second death. In Revelation 21:8 it says, "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." It is the lake of fire, where Jesus says the fire is unquenchable. And so to be saved from eternal punishment, God sent His Son Jesus, who became man, and in taking flesh to Himself, He lived as man perfectly, without sin, and only He has earned the right to life. And only He can give life. For people to be saved, He came and He died on the cross. It's His blood which atones for our sin, which cleanses us. And it is His blood that ratified the new covenant of grace by which we can be saved. By grace, through faith, in Jesus.
That is the redemptive work that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And so, the good news is, you can call on Him. You can repent of your sins and believe and have faith in Jesus. And you will be saved. That's the way of salvation. And God did it that way, not because we deserve it, but because He loves us. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We don't want to be like those who've heard, who've tasted, but who truly have not submitted to the Lordship of Christ. That would be a terrible thing. God has His plan. God has His purposes. And He is loving, He is kind, but He is also holy, and He is just. And He will not let sin go unpunished. So, let us not fail in giving thanksgiving and glory to God. Let's remain faithful and obedient, and then Jeremiah 29:11 is a promise that God makes to His people. Then Jeremiah 29:11 makes sense. The example of Cyrus here is that people can have an experience, a genuine experience, and not respond and remain dead in their sins. And if you remain in your sins, you remain condemned in your sins. Salvation is found in no one else except Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we give You all thanks and all glory for who You are and for what You've done. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us Your Son and that He faithfully and obediently, willingly gave His life in my place, so that instead of a second death, I would have eternal life. Lord, we are thankful for Your word. We are thankful for biblical history, where we can read and learn and see the examples of those who've come before us. As we think of Cyrus, the king of Persia, who did Your bidding as You stirred him up to do, and yet failed to recognize You and to honor You, Lord, may that be a warning to us. That as we examine ourselves, Lord, we genuinely want to be in the faith. We don't want to be like those who've tasted, who've heard, and yet
remain in our sins deceived and liars. So, Lord, we ask that you would stir our spirit, stir us up. And, God, where our faith is small, give it increase. Where our willingness is lacking, give us boldness. And where we lack in praise and thanksgiving, renew within us a right spirit, we pray in your name.